We're going to begin this morning in 1 Timothy, and then we will spend considerable time in the book of Nehemiah. It's good to worship the Lord, to remember who you are, sit beside those who have a like precious faith. We've already this morning been led in some moving exhortations by the songs that Steve has directed. Following Jesus, living for Him. And we have been reminded again by this memorial supper that we ought to see all of life looking through the cross. That very great event by which we've been redeemed, and we hope many, many others will be, that life is interpreted. And so, I'm just adding something. We have already begun the process of exhortation and instruction and learning. I want to talk about leadership in churches this morning. This first epistle of Paul to Timothy contains a passage that we often quote, verse 15 of the third chapter, that says, if I tarry long, that is, if I don't get to come to you when I hoped, I'm writing these things so that men will know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In this particular passage, he's not talking about a local church. This expression, house of God or family of God, has reference to all Christians. And speaks to the issue not just of how you ought to conduct yourself in an assembly like this, but how you ought to conduct yourself as a child of God. But there seems to be, in these first three chapters, some concern for the behavior of individual disciples insofar as their own personal growth is concerned, and also there's a concern for leading others and being concerned about others. The first chapter, Paul simply addresses himself to Timothy and gives him a charge. He says, you remember that that's the reason I left you in Ephesus, that you might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. And then in verse 5, very, very significant verse, but the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And that encompasses an enormous amount. And then he says in verse 18, this charge I commit to thee, my child Timothy. And then he begins in chapter 2 to talk about what he wanted and expected, what the Lord wanted and expected from all Christians. And he says, I want prayers to be made, supplications and entreaties to God to be made, thanksgivings to be offered for all men. Now that's a task that sometimes we just haven't even approached. For kings and all that are in high places, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. And then he turns to the men in verse 8, and he said, I desire that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And then to the women, that they should clothe themselves in modest apparel, with a sense of what is shameful, and with a sober mind, not with outward adornment as the emphasis, but with the inner adornment, the godliness that becomes those who are followers of the Lord. And then he speaks to the matter of elders, bishops, in chapter 3. And then adds concern for deacons. And then comes to the passage that we've looked at just now. So, what do we mean when we talk about leaders or leadership? I have had some questions in my mind when people talk about leadership in the church and they're not speaking about the elders. I'm sure my concern was that we recognize there is a formal kind of leadership in local churches, and that it has certain parameters, and these are the leaders. They are the appointed leaders. And they're involved, I'm sure this leadership is involved particularly with the elders or the bishops because they are to oversee. They are to rule. They are to guide. But it seems to me that we should add to that those who teach in local churches. They also exercise a leadership. It is not a leadership of oversight or direction, but it's a leadership of instruction. And elders, of course, have a primary involvement with teaching and instruction so that their leadership is involved with that. But teachers are also included, if we're right in presuming in Ephesians 4:11, that pastors and teachers refer to two different works, two different gifts that Christ has given to the church. And certainly if we read the 13th chapter of Acts, we read about teachers in the church at Antioch. There is a work to be done. A teacher who does his instructing with primary emphasis upon his brethren. So there is a formal leadership here that we need to recognize. And I'll spend a good bit of time talking about here this morning. But before we get to that, I want to talk about informal leaders. People who haven't been chosen by the Holy Spirit through instruction given us in the Scripture to be elders. There are people who exercise leadership simply as models of godly behavior. Now, I want to say this, that if you don't have these informal leaders in a local church, elders are going to have a mighty difficult time trying to shepherd the flock. There's no way to estimate how significant the quiet work of these people will be. But they influence the direction of the lives of their brethren. By the godliness of their own life and by the influence of godly counsel that's offered in some crisis to somebody else because they're there and because their lives call respect out of other hearts and because their counsel is sought. I think about Onesiphorus, whose name does not live in our hearts and minds, but in the mind of Paul, that name was poetic and warm and meaningful. 2 Timothy 1:16. Paul speaks about difficulty that evidently took place in Ephesus. This is something that seems to have taken place between his first imprisonment and then an evident release, though that's not stated in Acts, of course, or explicitly stated anywhere else, but we have difficulty working in the epistles that Paul wrote without presuming that sort of thing. And he had left Timothy in Ephesus, and he said, everybody in Asia forsook me. Was he arrested there the second time? And everybody turned their back on him. He said, whatever the case, when I was brought to Rome and when Onesiphorus came there, he earnestly sought me out. He didn't just make some offhanded effort so he could say, well, I tried to see you while I was there, but I just couldn't find you. Sure would like to have seen you. But a nice time not to associate himself with a notorious criminal now who's been arrested down in Asia perhaps and brought to Rome for the second time and he's got a criminal record already. But he said, Onesiphorus sought me out. And he found me. And he refreshed me. Now that's a leader, not of the formal sort. In what sense? In that he set an example for his brethren of faith and concern and courage for the Lord's way and for the Lord's people. And there's no way to know how he might have turned others in another direction who had been weak and somewhat indecisive about this particular matter, about whether they were going to stand up and be counted even though the gospel was in disrepute in the face of the politicians and leaders of the time. But anyway, he acted. And then there are women who are informal leaders. You say, I didn't think the woman's supposed to lead. Well, not in the formal way. But you must understand that there is informal leadership out of godly influence, godly life, and counsel that is offered in a quiet and unassuming way. But when I think of these, I think of Lydia in Philippi, whose example of hospitality and committed faith must have been a source of great strength to that church. Now, they did appoint elders and they had deacons, and we know that from the letter written to the church of Philippi, but ever afterward, there is no question that she is in the mind of Paul when he talks about the fellowship they had with him from the beginning. Come into my house and live here. if you judge me to be a faithful servant of the Lord. And then there's Phoebe in the church in Cenchrea, who was a servant of the church. Who's to say what influence she would have had by her diligence in doing what she could to serve the Lord? And then there's Dorcas, especially, that should be mentioned. Name also Tabitha, Acts 9, verse 36 and following. Peter in the coastal city of Joppa came down to find the church mourning profoundly because this woman had died. She was not an elder. She wasn't a deacon. She was not a formal teacher in the assembly. And that says God would have had it. But she was a leader. In what sense? In the sense that by her godly behavior and thoughtfulness of others, as Peter comes in to the place where they have laid her body, widows stood around saying, "She made this for me." And another, "She made this for me." The reason I have these clothes is because Dorcas took thought. She was a powerful influence for good. And I'm saying all this to help you understand that just because you're not a preacher or a teacher or an elder or a deacon does not mean that you do not serve a significant role in a local church. And indeed, I have seen cases where such an individual as that served the most significant role in a local church. Their faith, their constancy, their love, their godliness served to hold a congregation together. Many times this happens in times of crisis, and it'll be somebody like this. So if you've been disposed to think that somehow or another you can't play a significant role in the work of the Lord because you don't have some sort of formal position, put that out of your mind. That's a mistaken view. I must say this as we begin, that among God's people there will always be leaders. People can't remain leaders. They can't exist together in a vacuum. Leadership will come from some direction. It may be good or it may be bad, but it's going to arise. And our task, as we are instructed from the Scripture, is to be sure that the kind of leadership and direction, whether formal or informal, that occurs in a church, that exists in a church, will be good because it leads those who follow, either the example of their brethren or the more direct influence of those who are given the teaching task, that it leads us to heaven and that it does good for all concerned. Nehemiah is an example of leadership. In a way it's formal, but in a way it's informal, because Nehemiah was not, insofar as we know, a teacher. He was a contemporary of Ezra, though he did not come to the city of Jerusalem in the time of the restoration as early as Ezra did. Ezra got there probably about 460-something B.C., and he, of course, comes some significant years after the time when Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua came back in that first wave of returning immigrants. But nonetheless, they were contemporaries, and it was Ezra who was the primary teacher, along with the other scribes, the priests, who taught the people and instructed them. But I want you to appreciate what Nehemiah did. I want you to appreciate the significance of his life, and if we can this morning, to try to determine why he was able to accomplish what he accomplished. The story begins, the book begins, by the record of the arrival at the capital of Persia of the brother of Nehemiah and some other men who had come recently from Jerusalem, and they brought a report. Now, the thing you want to notice here is that Nehemiah wanted to know what was happening in Jerusalem directly. I sit down with a lot of people, and I suppose if I never raised the subject, they'd never even inquire about how the Lord's people are doing where you are, or how are things going with this person or that person who's a Christian, and are they doing well, and have they made good progress? It's interesting to me that those of us who walk beneath the shadow of the cross as the disciples of the Lord can have conversations with one another and go on aimlessly talking about all kinds of subjects, but nobody ever raises the question, how are the brethren doing? I believe it shows something about what our concerns are sometimes. I don't mean that it's wrong for us to talk about the weather or discuss automobile or talk about the job or your arthritis or whatever else happens to be the subject of the moment. I'm not telling you that, but I'm just simply saying that somewhere in a very insistent way into our conversation ought to come questions about how the Lord's people are doing spiritually. And one thing about him we see at the beginning, about Nehemiah, he was concerned about his brethren in Jerusalem. What was he doing in Persia anyway? Well, he was a Jew of the dispersion, following in the train of Jews who before him, like Joseph, who was the counselor to the Pharaoh. And then there was Daniel, who was a counselor to kings of Babylon and of Persia. And because of a responsibility, because of a sense of responsibility, because of a sense of stewardship this man had, faithfulness to his task, he had reached the position of cupbearer. Now, you don't want to understand this to be the fellow that just comes in and brings the king's cup, so that when he wants a drink, he gets a drink. This means one who counseled him, one who was his innermost counselor. He had the trust and the confidence of the king. And I'm sure he got there because he was the kind of fellow that tended to business, that when he was given a job, he did it well. And, of course, we know that these men out of the nation of Israel who succeeded in this way did so basically because they trusted God and because God was their ally in what they did. And that statement was made many times. But when the report was given to Nehemiah that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, the gates burned with fire, verse 4 says that he sat down and wept. How deep a concern. He didn't say, oh, that's too bad. I'll declare, I'd had hopes those fellows would get things together a little better than that. All this time has passed. My. How long has it been? Oh, nearly 60, 70 years here, 80 years. They should have had that job taken care of. Too bad about that. Well, I'll be interested to hear something, you fellows, later on, see how things are going. The first thing that's evident about him is he is a deeply concerned man. He wept, and then the scripture says he prayed. He prayed with fasting. Now, I just make this point in passing that fasting has always been associated in scripture with earnest entreaties to God. It's not some sort of exercise in asceticism, denial. It's a part of the focusing of one's energies and intentions upon God. And I think all of us know that sometimes a full stomach is not conducive to the most spiritual kind of devotion. It doesn't absolutely prevent it, but it's not the sort of thing that seems, at least in my case, to focus the mind. I know a full stomach is no advantage in preaching. That is, in my case. Now, you may not be able to detect one way or another about that. I don't want to hear anything about that story about fellows might well have eaten. But anyway, the point of it all is that people abstain from food because they were intent upon addressing God in a serious way about a serious subject. And what we learn from the information here in the first two chapters is that it was 3 months. From the time he got this report until he was before the king in chapter 2, and during this period of time, we are told he prayed earnestly with fasting. Such an example is instructive, and not a little intimidating to those of us who wonder, what in the wide world did Nehemiah have to talk to God about 3 months? He'd have run out. I'd have run out in the first 15 minutes. I'd have had it all said. Well, it doesn't say he never repeated himself. And the Lord instructed that we ought to be importunate in prayer, like that widow who plagued that judge until she got justice from him, not because he was inclined to fear God or man, but because he wanted to get rid of that woman. And Jesus' point was, if that judge, this ungodly judge who had no fear of God or man, was influenced by the constant coming of this widow, then how much more shall those who are the children of God, who are addressing their Father, who loves them supremely, how much more will the influence of that be? We don't appreciate it, I don't think. And maybe I'm just speaking about myself. I just speak about myself. I don't appreciate the power of prayer. Now, when I speak about the power of prayer, I'm not speaking about power that's resident in praying itself, but I mean the power that comes from addressing God because of His concern and His desire to hear from us and the difference it makes when we do. But too often we think, well, we'll pray about this thing, we ought to do that, but it's going to turn out the same way no matter. And I think because we have that spirit, we are not filled with thanksgiving very often because of the way things do turn out, because we don't think that our prayers or God or anything that we did like that had anything to do with the outcome. But when I believe that God, when we entreat Him, will make a difference, and that changes can be wrought in this world by God's intervention in matters, when I really believe that that is true, then when something happens that I recognize as a response to that, then I fall upon my face and thank God for His mercy. Nehemiah was a leader because he was a very prayerful man. Not just in this season, I'm sure, of crisis. Or perhaps like Daniel, who felt it necessary to pray to God three times every day in that formal, appointed sense. He prayed. But then we notice that he was a responsible man. He didn't say, well, I wonder what somebody's going to do about that. That's a familiar theme, isn't it? That's terrible. That's terrible what's happening down there. That ought never to have happened. Somebody ought to do something about that. Well, Nehemiah said, I'm that somebody. I ought to do something about that. What am I going to do about it? And I have no doubt that as he was praying to God for some relief for his brethren in Jerusalem, as it's obvious he must have been doing, that he was praying for himself and asking himself what in the world he was going to do and how he was going to accomplish it. After all, he had a mighty soft job with the king and no occasion to involve himself with what were sometimes some very difficult people, as you witness in the prophets of the restoration. Haggai and Zechariah had to appeal to them. They just left off building the temple. Just quit. Got interested in other matters. And those two prophets had to come in and stir them up and get them back on the job again. But he felt a sense of responsibility. And he thought about what he could do. And he was willing to make a sacrifice himself to accomplish that. Leave here and go and get involved in some difficult activity. I'm suggesting to you that that is the kind of individual who winds up being a leader, not in a formal way necessarily. But it's the person who says, what can I do about this? I'm going to do what I can. And out of a group of disciples in a local church, when you've got a lot of people saying, what can I do about this? I will do something about it. Nobody has to say, hey, you go do this. Well, this is a job you ought to take. No one has to do that because this individual is looking for some opportunity. And when that opportunity confronts him, he says, there's something I must do. Others may do what they will. I'm going to do what I can about it. And that's an evidence of leadership. What is our reaction to needs when they arise and we know about them? Do we say somebody ought to do something about that? Or why don't the elders do something about that? Why don't the preachers do something about that? Why don't the teachers do something about that? Why doesn't brother so-and-so or brother sister, why don't they do something about that? Or do we say, what can I do about this? What contribution can I make? The other thing that it seemed to be evidences his leadership is the fact that he was able to stir his brethren to action. And when he got down to Jerusalem and took that, I don't know if the moon was shining. I think about a moonlight right. I don't know how he saw the city at night without the moon shining, but then again, it doesn't say the moon was shining. Just say that right out front. But with very few companions, letting nobody know what he was about, he just rode through the city to see its condition. And then verse 17, then said I to them, you see the evil case that we are in. That we are in. Do you notice that? He didn't say, well, you see the trouble you fellows have got. He identified himself with the problem. You see the evil case that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me. He stirred his brethren. They rose up to work. And now the question is, why was he able to do that? First of all, because he had a confidence in God, and it was obvious he believed the Lord would help him. He told them about how God had worked already. You know, when he came before the king with his face downcast. And the scripture says that wasn't customary for Nehemiah. That's a pretty good commendation. For some of us, I don't know whether that would be said. Somebody, when we see a smile on some people's face, we say, something wonderful must have happened. So-and-so smiling. What kind of wonderful thing, special thing must have happened? Instead, you've got the case of a man here who always was bright and cheerful. Wasn't because the world was always sweetness and light. Wasn't because everything went just the way it ought to go all the time, but it was because he had a sense of God's love and of his ultimate victory in the world and a confidence of his own relationship with the Lord and the goodness he could accomplish. So before the king, he was always a pleasant presence. And let me tell you something. If you want to be an influence for the Lord in this world, it helps if you bring some pleasantness to people wherever you are. And you can do it, you know. You can do it. You have the ability. You have the power. You have the full capacity to accomplish this. And it's not just going around with some sort of Pollyanna attitude. But when he came before the king with his face downcast, the king said, "What's the matter with you, Nehemiah?" And the scripture said he prayed. Now, I know good and well he didn't kneel down right there in front of the king in the throne room and start praying to the Lord while the king is standing there. What we're hearing here is a record of a man who just sent a quick petition to God out of his heart. So all his praying was not just formally done, time set aside regularly, or intense prayer because of times of crisis, but there were prayers that were prayed just in passing. And our days ought to be spent that way too. We ought to have occasion as we go along to... We think about somebody who's having a struggle. We can send a prayer to the Lord. We can ask right there. I don't care what we may be doing. Don't have to stop. Don't have to bow your head. Don't have to close your eyes. But just address your Heavenly Father and say, "Help brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so get through this difficulty. Help them get well again. Give them courage and strength." Or there can be occasions when you think about some wonderful blessing that the Lord has provided to yourself or to somebody else. Rejoice within the rejoice. And you can just express your gratitude to the Lord for His goodness. It's a wonderful thing just to be able to go through life and you're conversing with Him, you know, every now and then you have a conversation. And He did that. And He told the king what the problem was. It was his city and his people in disrepute and in disarray. And his heart was broken because of it. And because of the regard in which the king held Nehemiah, he asked him what he could do, and Nehemiah told him what he could do. And he was praying to God to influence the heart of the king to give him a leave of absence and whatever material assistance might be needed to go down there and help rebuild this city. And he got both. He got the leave of absence. The king won't know how long he's going to be gone, though, which tells you something about how he treasured his counsel. And then he gave instruction that the supplies necessary for rebuilding the city should be provided. And so now he's down there, and he's confident of the Lord's help because he tells the people, here's what's been done already. Look what God has done. Intervened here with the king of Persia and gotten us all these supplies. And what that tells us is that what God has started, he's surely going to finish. And I have confidence in that. And you know, there's such a difference in the person who brings that spirit of confidence and assurance to every task in the kingdom that God has given us. And the person that said, "Well, I don't know whether we'll ever be able to do this or not. I don't know. It's God." And who will catalog every possibility of disaster and report on those things. It's good to be realistic. But you know, you can't take away a spirit of optimism from the child of God who is doing the work that God wants him to do. He believes that God will enable those who attempt that to succeed. And then the thing that's really important is he led by example. He didn't say, here, I'll tell you fellows what you need to do. I've already surveyed this thing, and you just get out here. You fellows go out and do this, you fellows go out and do this other thing, and I'll be in the office any time you need me. Just come in there, and I'll be glad to consult with you. Don't wake me up from my afternoon nap, though, because I always got to have that afternoon nap, and I don't want you to bother me at that time. And sometimes I won't be able to deal with you directly. I'll send out somebody, and he'll take care of that thing. But here's what you fellows need to do. That's not the spirit of Nehemiah. Chapter 4, verse 21. So we wrought in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I to the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and may labor in the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard that followed me, none of us put off our clothes. Everyone went with his weapons to the water. We had our weapons on, and we had our tools in our hands, and we worked night and day. We didn't take our clothes off. Caught a cat nap when we could, and he was working there side by side with the rest. This is leadership. The leadership of example. The leadership of doing, of demonstrating what needs to be done. He led the people by his own involvement. And then he led them morally. And this is, I think, something to Nehemiah's credit we always should remember. In verse 14, you know, he was the governor. He had been sent down there by the king who had the power to set this man in that position. But the evidence is very clear that he was more concerned with an ethical and moral leadership than he was sitting around saying, I am the boss here. I have been put here by the king, and you will do what I say. Notice verse 14 of the 5th chapter. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even to the 230th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years. 12 years. I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that were before me were chargeable to the people and took of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I contended in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table of the Jews and the rulers 150 men, besides those that came to us from about the nations that were round about. And he talks about how he gave. I mean, Nehemiah gave, he did not take. Preachers especially, of course, need to wrestle with this. We need to get out of the disposition that somehow or another things need to be coming our way all the time, especially the physical way. It's right that those that preach the gospel should live with the gospel, but they ought not to live for money. And you can understand why a man like this, who came down there and could have drawn his salary and drawn salaries for his servants who were involved deeply in this project, not only did not take anything, but he set a table for many others and fed them himself out of his resources. I'm not trying to make any other point than the fact that when people come to give something and not to get something, and when that is obviously true, then they influence the lives of other people. But I tell you, when it gets to be the widely held viewpoint that this so-called leader or this person who's there in some position, formal or informal, of setting the pace, when it gets to be the opinion of others who are looking on, that this person is here for what they can get out of it, that's the end of it. That's the end of effective leadership. And of course, those of us who serve the Lord Christ, who came and emptied himself for the sake of other people, we ought above all others be saying, what can I do for other people? What can I give? How can I serve here? And not be looking for something for ourselves. When a group of Christians, the predominant spirit of those brethren is, what can I get out of this? I can tell you that is going to be a weak It is going to be a divided, it is going to be a troubled group of disciples. But the more people in that assembly who seek an opportunity to serve, who are pleased and thankful to God for the privilege to do that, then the more things go right. And the more people are blessed as a consequence. The more people are developed to be strong Christians, and the more people who are lost are reached with the gospel. So he was a selfless kind of leader. Took a lot of guff off of the opposition. I mean, those Samaritans didn't exactly make it easy. One of them said, "I see that wall you're building, Nehemiah. If a fox runs over it and fall down, you think you're doing something great." I mean, there was ridicule, and there was intrigue. And they wanted him to come down, "Let's talk this thing over. Maybe we can help you out in this matter." And Nehemiah said, "Don't have time for that. I don't have time to be talking with you fellas. I got a job to do. And I'm going to get that done." And so he did. And the wall was finished. But there was more than the construction of a wall that took place here. They had some assigned to every section of the wall, and they were each working and got the job done. But a people was blessed, too, by the example. It wasn't Nehemiah's example alone. The 8th chapter of Nehemiah would tell us that Ezra and the priest had some role to play, and you could appreciate why a man who set his heart to know the law and to do it and to teach it in Israel, as it is said about him in the book of Ezra, you can appreciate why a man like that would be a leader too. He was passionately interested in seeing others know and understand God by familiarity with His Word. But the people, as a result of all this, developed, if they didn't already have it, at least it was certainly enhanced if they did, a sense of reverential awe and appreciation for God. And they expressed it on this occasion, which was the time for the Feast of Tabernacles, which hadn't been observed evidently very regularly. They expressed it by an outpouring of reverential awe when the Word of God was being spoken. They were so moved by it that some of them fell upon their faces, dissolved in tears. We sit in assembly sometimes and we're totally unmoved. We just want to get through it as rapidly as we can so we can get on to important business. So our hearts do not follow the reading of the Scripture. Our brother did such a fine job in reading from Titus, a rich passage, about how we ought to treat other people in view of the fact that we ourselves once were just what they are. And then the love of God came in and changed us. So we can be patient with people who are still like that. And our hearts do not follow the prayers. Sometimes in our prayers we just gotta get the job done. And our hearts do not follow the songs, cherishing every grand thought, every high note of praise, every exhortation, every instruction that is there. You have to set your heart to that. It is the practice of that that brings it about, and it takes time. But we need to do that, lest we get to be a people who are irreverent, really. It's not just a fellow that uses all those curse words and profanity, as we speak of it, who is a profane individual. We become profane like Esau was profane because we put too little value on important things. That was his problem. It wasn't because he was cursing and swearing in the neighborhood that he was profane, man. He didn't cherish the things that were valuable. So these people cherished the thought of God and of His will. They hadn't had an opportunity to worship. They had suffered a lot. And now they just are totally moved by the reading of the Word of God to which Ezra and the priest gave the saints as they read it. And so there was that that's the influence of this kind of leadership. And there's something else here. And that is when they came to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, they didn't just say, "Well, Let's get about this business. Get it over with as soon as possible. We got work to do. And they didn't say, well, what do you fellas think we ought to do in the Feast of Tabernacles? What seems good to you? What would you like? They said, what would the Lord want here? And nobody said, well, I'm tired of those old rickety shacks we used to build. I remember that. And that was terrible. Well, that's disreputable. For put up those old sheds out there and live in them. That's so primitive. We don't want to do that. Let's build something fine. Give honor to the Lord. That wouldn't have honored the Lord. He wanted to live in the tabernacles. Those old simple structures that would remind them of how it was in the wilderness. He wanted to remind them that they were a pilgrim people. That they had here no abiding place. And that every fixed dwelling was nothing. That it was soon going to be exploded, or that they were going to be parted from it. Live in the tabernacle. Remember God's care for you during that time. And remember you're still just tenting here. And so they did just exactly like God told them to do it. So true leadership creates a spirit of reverence for God and a reverence for His Word and a disposition that says whatever the Lord wants, that's what I want. Because I sure do want to please Him because of the way He's blessed me. Where do you get men and women like this today? Formal or informal? We certainly need leaders. Someone says, we've got three fine elders here. That's right. Will that suffice for the generations to come? Will we let these men grow old and die with none to replace them and none to join their hands with them in leadership? And not only that, but will they provide, will they have to provide the whole of all leadership in the congregation? That would be a tragedy. It's just sort of like Billy Sunday said about preachers, that they're churches that look on them as the locomotive. And they're pulling everybody else to glory. You know, they provide all the steam and energy and chugging and chugging and everybody else being. Well, of course, that's a preposterous concept. I'm just, as a gospel preacher, I'm just one disciple trying his best to go to heaven, and you're a disciple trying your best to go to heaven, and we're all doing what we can do. And nobody's more important than the other, and everybody brings what he can to the situation. And I want to say this to you. There are many things being done in this church that are far more important than what I'm doing. Far more influential than what I'm doing. I feel that intently. I'm not just making this up for the effect it's going to have in this sermon because it makes a nice point. I'm telling you that there are many silent, quiet people in this assembly who are doing great things. And they're having a tremendous influence. It is an informal but meaningful leadership. You women need to know that. You need to know. Because I think sometimes you just sort of know. And those quiet men among us who don't have that gift to be teachers, who don't find that skill in them, don't you worry about that. You give the best you've got, and that'll be absolutely adequate. And not only so, but what you do will be as significant as the work of teachers. By the godliness of your example, by your urgent attention to the business at hand, by the responsible spirit you have, by the way you encourage others when they get down. This is meaningful. Critical many times. Churches can be destroyed for lack of it. And go the wrong direction for the lack of it. And just think about what you might have done. You little know what you might do as a consequence of your presence. Well, I'll tell you where you get people like that, from godly disciples of the Lord. That's where you get committed people. Just want to do right. And when you've got people like that, then you can find anything you want in a congregation. Every work will be supplied in a congregation where people want to do right. Where it is their passion and their concern to do that. Where do you get elders? Just quickly, I think I addressed this subject one time before in a gospel meeting here. I don't recall, but first of all, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's where you get elders. Because that's where you get Christians. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. He has cleansed with His blood men of every tribe, people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They come from everywhere. Where do you get elders? From strong Christians. Men and women who have been reborn. Now, there are some remarkable people. You want to know some remarkable people. It's the Christian. A disciple of the Lord who's left everything to follow Christ. That's somebody special. You don't get any more special than that. You don't rise any higher than that unless you get the Son of God Himself. We need to appreciate that fact that there's nothing higher in the kingdom of God than a Christian. And from people who have been born anew, given up everything, made their lives the property of the Lord. I'm not my own. Nor is anything I have my own. Everything's under His control. Everything is under His guidance. Crucified with Christ. Not living anymore for self, but living for Him. So it shouldn't surprise us that something special would come out of people like that. Where do we get elders? From Christians who are older men. The term elder means older man. Nothing especially difficult here, because men and women obey the gospel. You always get some men along with the women. Sometimes we wonder about that in this country. It's interesting, in Nigeria, the men come first. Women after. But in this country, it seems to be the women who come. And they come in greater numbers. And then the men will come. But whatever the case, there'll always be some men, and they'll get old, as I can testify. Whether they want to or not. Although the alternative is not appealing. But the point of it is, that's no problem. There's nothing special about that. Well, where we get elders? From older men who are Christians and mature in faith as well as years. Not an office, 1 Timothy 3:7. Well, there's nothing special about that, because if you're a Christian, you're going to grow. If you're a man in Christ, you're going to grow. You're going to grow older, and you're going to grow in the practice of righteousness and the skill of applying those principles that you espoused when first you said that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's not so special. That's going to happen. It would be sad to think that we had no expectation that all Christians should grow. Every Christian should grow. And it's the greatest tragedy in the world to see people involved in the spiritual dwarfism, stunted. Been Christians for years, have made no movement spiritually. That is a tragedy for you, my brethren. If that's happened to you, you need to get out of that. You're not alive. And you're feeling no joy, no peace in believing. And you're robbing yourself of what needs to be there. Those who fail to grow sin. It is not a small matter. To get on dead center spiritually is a spiritual tragedy. It will cost us heaven. We've heard Hebrews 5, verse 12 and 12 enough, but I don't need to repeat it. When by reason of time you ought to be. That's God's expectation. Therefore, Christians are going to grow, and men will grow older. From men who are Christians, mature in years and faith, you are married. Nothing special about that. Most men get married. From men who are mature Christians in faith and in years, and who have children. Well, that's not strange either, because most men get married and have children. I mean, isn't that true? Are we just besieged with childless couples all over the world? Or don't most men get married and have children? And why should it be strange that these children should be obedient and believing children? Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. That's the proverb. I know it's not an absolute rule, but we got some confidence about that, that godly men and women joined together in marriage, rearing children, are going to rear them in the Lord. And in many, many cases, these children are going to become Christians. It ought not to startle and surprise us and be some strange phenomenon. Look at Cornelius. Had his household and brought them all into the kingdom of God. And that jailer, he had a household too, brought them to the kingdom, and he didn't even have any background. But he his own example as the father made a difference. And then finally, those that are effective teachers. Out of all these men who get married and have children and are Christians and get older and develop and grow in Christ, there are going to be several that have teaching ability. That's the way it is in the world. Well, we can have elders. Well, you've got devoted disciples. You're not going to have any trouble finding them. Other cases being equal. What is the most significant factor in all of this? Leadership, discipleship. Well, you've got disciples. You're always going to have leaders, formal and informal. And the church will be blessed for them. So, my brethren, let us not fall into the trap that many have. Why don't we have elders? Why don't we have elders here? And complaints multiply. and they keep on.